Well, have you ever felt like you were the only person in the world saying something? If so, you would identify with Tevik Esench. Tevik was born in 1904. After losing both of his parents, he moved in with his grandparents and he was raised by them in the Turkish village of Hatay Osman. And there, as a very young child, he learned to speak his grandparents' language, which is the Ubyk language, U-B-Y-K-H, Ubyk language. It's one of the most interesting languages that there is in that there are 84 consonants and only two vowels. So we have, 21 consonants and five vowels. Imagine playing Wordle and you could only use A and E sounds. And we just go home and try to have one conversation in English with just the A and the E sound, only words with that in, and then 84 consonants. So it's quite an interesting language. At one time, there were as many as 50,000 native Ubyk speakers in Turkey. And Tevik learned this from his grandparents, as I said, after staying with them for two decades. This was his mother tongue. This was the language that he spoke. This was the language that he thought in. Then in his 20s, he moved to Istanbul and got a job there and didn't realize at the time that the village he was living in was mainly older people and aging people. And he was the youngest person to learn that language, the youngest person in his village. And so when he left to Turkey, and he then also learned Turkish, of course, and did well in his job. And then 50 years later, at age 70 or around there, there's a knock on his door, and there is a linguist who has flown to meet Tevik and give him the bittersweet news that now he was the sole surviving native speaker of this language in the world. He's the only person that knew Ubyk. He was the only person that could speak it, left alive. And so this, of course, was very important to linguists. They wanted to preserve the language, the culture, the mythology. And so they spent hundreds of hours with him just trying to document the language and how it worked and learn the grammar and kind of codify it and write it down. They learned about the mythology. They learned about the traditions and this Ubyk culture. And in October 1992, at the age of 88 years old, Tevik Esench died. And with him, the Ubyk language died. There are no more native speakers. And so for the last 18 years of his life, he was literally the only person saying what he was saying. Christians who believe the prophecies of Scripture can sometimes feel that way too, don't we? That there's something that we know, a way that we think, even vocabulary that we use, that no one else seems to know. And people don't believe us. They aren't interested. And yet, there is a time limit. If you know the prophecies of Scripture and you believe the prophecies of Scripture, time is running out. And so there is this urgency to spread the word about what we know. And this is what we learn about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 today. So turn your Bibles to the fifth chapter and the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. While you're going there, I'll remind you of the context, especially for the visitors. We have been working through, verse by verse, through this whole epistle, and we got to the section in chapter 4 and into chapter 5 about the rapture and the second coming of Christ, which we've seen are two different events separated by 7 years of God's wrath and tribulation. Now, if you've been coming only for the past few weeks, you would think that's all we ever talk about, but that's how expository preaching works. We preach whatever the next verse is. Now we're shifting gears into something a little bit more practical about how to apply what we learned about the coming end of the world to our lives. So we learned the purpose of rapture. We learned the prerequisites of rapture that you need to, the purpose of it is to remove the church before God judges the earth. The prerequisites are that Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead in order to accomplish our resurrection. And the other prerequisite is that we believe in that resurrection. Then we looked at the particulars of the rapture and kind of the way it works is that Jesus comes, descends from heaven and raises those who are faithful believers in him from the dead, giving them the glorified bodies. And the people who are alive at the time who are Christians also get their glorified bodies and then are taken up to be with him in heaven. That's the particulars. And then there's 7 years of tribulation, and then there's the glorious coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Then we looked at the punctuality, when, and I gave you the date. Remember, the 21st of May, 2011 was the wrong date. But that was the date that many people were anticipating because of Harold Camping's predictions. And we learned that nobody knows the date. Nobody knows the time that the rapture is going to happen. We know that the season of the second coming will start with the rapture, but the rapture itself could happen even today on Mother's Day. You never know. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at the preparation for the rapture, what to do about it, and then the privilege and perseverance that comes out of that we'll look at next week. So, preparation. Let me read for you. I'll read the first 11 verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, there's peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, alive or dead, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And so this morning, under the heading of preparation, we kind of want to split that into two aspects of preparation for rapture so that you can live like you believe it. Firstly, the need for preparation, and then the nature of preparation. So the need for preparing for the judgment day, the glorious return of Christ, preceded by the judgment and the rapture, the need for preparation we see in verses 3 and 4. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, last week we saw that the day of the Lord, that phrase used throughout the Old Testament that Paul's referring to here, is what we, you know, we give it different names. We call it the apocalypse, or the end of the world as we know it, or judgment day. And it refers to this seven-year period, this day of the Lord. It refers to the seven-year period and the things around it, where God pours out his wrath on the planet because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Which makes sense that the church is first removed, because we aren't those that reject Jesus Christ. We saw that no one knows the date, the time of the rapture, but that the removal of the forgiven ones happens beforehand. Okay, so this kicks off a season that comes like a thief in the night. Now, ever since Paul's day, people have been thinking that the end of the world was coming in their generation. Paul certainly thought that. He talks about we who are left alive when the Lord returns, for example, thinking that he might even be alive during that time. And as you look through generation, through the generations, these signs that were given to them that would tell them that, you know, remind people that judgment is coming include things like earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence, which we call pandemics. And sure enough, you can look at any 100-year period in history, and there are earthquakes happening in various parts of the world. There are wars and rumors of wars happening in various parts of the world. There are pandemics and epidemics breaking out in various parts of the world. And God wants all of humanity to be living in anticipation of judgment. And the reason judgment has not come yet is because he is patient. And he's waiting for more and more people to be saved. When you look at the world and you think how dark it is and how evil it is, and why doesn't God just judge this? Remember that that's what people were thinking about before you became a Christian. And if God had come back when they wanted him to, we wouldn't be saved. So God was patient enough to wait for his judgment until we became part of the sheepfold. And he's wanting us to be patient for more to become part of the sheepfold. And because of that, there is this urgency for us to share what we know about it, to speed that along. Now, when rapture does happen, the end of all things will begin, and it will not drag out for centuries. It will not drag out even for generations. You know, during World War I, and then there was the 20-year armistice, and then the Second World War, during that period, if you just look at philosophy and art and how things started shifting to modernism and then postmodernism, just the instability and the chaos in people's thinking, people started thinking, you read those poems and that the end of the world was coming. The economy was in a free fall. Millions and millions of people were dying. There didn't seem to be a way out. It didn't look like it would ever end. When it finally did end, then we moved into the Cold War and the precipice of nuclear war every day and every hour, and all the worry and concern and anxiety that came from that. People thought that was the end of the world. But verse 3 tells us that the end won't come while everyone thinks it's about to come. Those are merely labor pains. Those are the things to get us ready. No, the end of the world will come once everybody is so confident that they don't need a savior, and people are not being saved anymore, and God's patience has run its course because everybody who would believe is believed. That's when it's going to happen. Look at verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's when people are most self-confident and self-reliant, not looking for a savior, not looking to God. And they think, well, we've got peace and security. Now, just a little footnote, I can't resist this. You need to, if you haven't done it yet, after the service, not now, after the service, you need to Google peace and security, United Nations statue. There was a statue that was donated to the United Nations that they put on display, and it's called Peace and Security, and it is a statue of the beast as described in Revelation that happens at the end of the world. Full on with, like, you know, the feet of a bear and the wings and the teeth and the whole thing, and it looks really mean, and they call it peace and safety. And I just think somebody's messing with the Christians, because we're the ones that are putting those together. And it's like, wait a minute, when people are saying peace and security, that's when the beast comes. And in the United Nations. But anyway, no offense to whoever might be offended. The metaphor of labor pains that Paul uses here is just perfect. He says, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Pregnancy is such a great metaphor for the suddenness of the end of the world, because you know that it's coming, you just don't know exactly when. A woman who's pregnant, I mean, she knows, I'm going to have a baby. And you can kind of even mark the season-ish. It's kind of around 9 months, but babies are born a few weeks premature all the time, aren't they? And babies are born a few weeks late, overdue as well, which is like adding insult to injury, right? Come on. And surely the job that is most annoyed with that fact is that of the OBGYN. You know, the doctor who has to be there for the birth of the baby, I mean, he could be playing golf, he could be out scuba diving, he could be in the middle of a meal, he could be fast asleep, and his beeper goes off, Mrs. So-and-so is having a baby. Now it's happening. Like, you couldn't have done this yesterday before my golf game, you know, which is why the rate of cesarean sections are going up as well as induced labors. It's not because babies need that. Because their doctors need to live a life, and they just want to schedule things. So this is what the end of the world is like. You wish you could schedule it, but you can't. You know it's coming, and when it starts, when the labor pains start, you know it's close. Matthew 24, verse 32 tells us that once it starts, it ends quickly. Jesus says, Matthew 24, 32, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, the things he's just described, you know that the end is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Some people get confused by that and they say, the generation he was talking to, does that mean that there was like a spiritual end of the world that happened. Some people think it happened in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. That's not what this is talking about. He's saying here, this generation that sees these things happen will not pass away until they all have taken place. Once the labor pains start, there's not a long delay. It's not like, okay, I've gone into labor, but I've got this Disney vacation for a week, so I'm just going to have the baby after that. That's just not how it works. In the same way, the end of the world doesn't start, and that generation says, well, you know, I'm kind of old, so at least I'm going to die before the rest of this comes. Like, no. The people who are alive at the time who see it coming, that's the generation where it happens. Suddenly. Unexpected. And so you need to make preparation. You say, well, how could I prepare for that? I'm glad you asked. That brings us to our second point. We looked at the need for preparation. Now let's look at the nature of the preparation. This is the rest of the text here. I'll read in from verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, meaning believers, for that day, the day of the Lord, to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So if you were to prepare for Judgment Day, what would you do? That's the question. We've looked at the need for it. It's going to come suddenly. These people are going to be thinking everything's fine, self-confident, peace and safety, and then bam, it comes in that generation. And he says, we don't have to be like that. We have to be like people who are surprised by the unexpected arrival of the thief. We are ready. We're not drunk. We're sober-minded. We are alert to these things. We're learning about them. So what can you do to prepare? And the answer is nothing physical. I mean, your instinct might be to go to Costco and come back with as much toilet paper as you can store. I got my toilet paper, I got my bottled water, I got my canned tuna. What else do you need? I'm prepping. I got a bunker in my backyard. It's bulletproof. It's a bomb shelter. I got all the ammo they would sell me. I'm ready. You can't prep for this. There's no prepping for this, physically speaking. When it happens, it's going to happen so severely. There is nothing you could have done to avoid the wrath of God coming upon the planet. If you just want to see what that looks like, read Revelation chapter 6 through 19 of what those 7 years actually look like. It's absolutely terrifying. So the only preparation you can make is spiritual preparation. Yes, it's a physical event, but you need to be spiritually right with Jesus, because when he comes in his wrath, he comes as a judge. The Bible uses images like his white robe is dripping with blood, as if he's been tramping the grapes of wrath and is splattered on him. I mean, it's a terrifying vision of Christ in the book of Revelation. The first time he came in humility. He came as a baby. He was poor. He did not have much influence. He had these 12 commoners. They weren't soldiers. He didn't usher in a kingdom. He didn't come in his glory. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was rejected. He was executed. But when he comes the second time, all of those prophecies in the Old Testament of his judgment and his wrath and his holiness and his power and his vengeance on all the evil in the world, that's when that happens. So you need to be right so that when he comes, he does not come as your judge. He comes as your savior. Because to everyone in the world, he's either a judge or a savior from judgment. And anytime you see anything in the news that makes your stomach turn about just how evil people are, the types of things that they do to each other, the types of things that they do to children and animals and the environment and the economy and other countries, and just at every level that you can see human beings acting, it should make you sick to your stomach. That's where Jesus is coming to fix once and for all. He's going to put an end to that. He's going to wipe it out, and he's going to wipe out anyone and everyone who participates in anything evil. And that's why you need to be forgiven of your sins and justified and made guiltless before he arrives. And so the only preparation is spiritual preparation. This is what he means in verse 4, Paul does, when he says, you are not in darkness. You're not in the darkness of ignorance. You're not somebody who's out there who doesn't know what we're saying. I'm telling it to you, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We're not in night or in darkness. And in verse 6, he says, so let's not sleep as others do, but let's keep awake and be sober. The world is, we have a phrase in Afrikaans in South Africa. It's hard to translate, but it's the perfect phrase for this. I'm going to teach you some Afrikaans. The world is in a dwal. A dwal means like you're lost, you're sleepwalking, you're in a haze. You know, after somebody's been in a car accident and terrible trauma, sometimes they just get out of the car and they just kind of like walk into the street. Or we saw that at 9/11, the footage of people at 9/11 just with the ash, and they just kind of, they have no clue what just happened. They're like walking around like zombies. The battle is in a dwal. Okay, just say that. Next time your kids are not obeying you, you look like you're a zombie. Get to work. That's what's happening here. He's saying, we're not like that. We're not just like in this zone, in this haze, kind of wandering around, getting on with whatever's next. No, we're awake. We're sober. We're not drunk. We're focused. We know what's coming. We're alert. We're preparing. We don't live in a dream world with our eyes closed. We read what will happen. We believe what will happen. But my question is, what can you do anyway? I mean, so let's say everyone you have perfectly believes the end of the world's coming, and maybe it's even coming soon. Maybe it's even coming in our lifetime. I want to get ready. What can you do? You might know that the thief's coming, but so what? What are you going to do when the thief gets there? So this actually happened to a friend of mine. His name's Charles. This was in South Africa. He and his wife and two little kids went on vacation, and they rented an Airbnb, like a little two-bedroom apartment. I think it was near the beach. And the first night, you know, when you're sleeping in a new place, there's some unfamiliar sounds and that kind of stuff. But anyway, the first night, he wakes up to the sound that just sounded unnatural. Like a creaking floorboard or something. So now you're in, things go bump in the night. You're in a strange place. It's pitch black. He opens his eyes and he just listens. Like, what was that woke him? And he's trying to strain his hearing to listen to if it happens again. And maybe it was just something he dreamt, or who knows, maybe it was something outside the window. And as he's lying there listening and everything's dead quiet, his eyes start to accustom to the dark. And he sees a man standing right over him in his bedroom. So the thief's there looking for what he can steal. What do you do? So he jumps out of bed. He grabs this guy. They grapple for a moment. He pushes him against the closet. He's got his arm against his throat. Now what? And he was like, dude, I just froze. Like, I didn't know what comes next. So now you're standing with some random guy in your house with your kids there. Your wife's there. She's shouting. You're fighting. You've got the... Now what? So the guy kind of shoved him aside and ran out. And they cut the vacation short and came home. And just after that, we all signed up for Krav Maga self-defense classes. A whole bunch of us in the church. And we all went and were like, I don't know what I would do either. I'm going to find out what comes next. So there's a sense in which even if you knew a thief was going to be in your room tonight, that still doesn't mean you're ready. So we as Christians, we know it's coming. The world doesn't know. They're in a dwal. They're in a dreamland. They're just, they're drunk for all intents and purposes. We're sober. We're alert. But what do you do? And so look again at our text. Verse 8. Verse 7 says, for those who sleep are asleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night. He's starting to link this metaphor of being asleep and awake with morality. You see that? Drunkenness. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. So to get ready for this, you gear up. And spiritual, this metaphor of the spiritual armor is, we know from Ephesians 6 as well, right? It's something Paul spoke about. This is how you gear up. You put on your bulletproof vest. And your bulletproof vest is faith. Faith in what? Well, obviously in the context here, this is faith in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus. Jesus is the one that lived the life that you could not live. Your life that you lived is one of the lives that deserve destruction. So you need to place your faith in Jesus to be saved from that, because he paid for that wrath on the cross. So that's step one. You put on your bulletproof vest, or what they would use, a breastplate of faith and love. Love, again, this is one of the things of becoming a Christian, is you start to love people. So it's an evidence of your salvation. You start to be sacrificial. So you've got faith, you've got love. And then for our helmet, the hope of salvation. So the way you deal with the anxiety of the knowledge of the coming of the world is that you remind yourself that you have hope. Hope of what? Hope that it's not going to happen? No, it's going to happen. Hope that you're going to be saved from it. Hope of salvation. One of my young ones became interested in the book of Revelation and would read it every night before they went to bed, and started getting a little scared about that. Me too. I was writing a paper on it at the same time, and I was getting scared. And so this is the doctrine that comforted me, and the doctrine that I used to comfort them as well, is that this is real, and it's good that you believe in it. But you know what? Jesus loves you. He loves you. And he's not coming back to do this to you. He's coming back to do this to the people that reject him. He bore this wrath on the cross for you. And as you place your faith in him, and your love for him grows, which will also make you love others, and you have this protection, this hope from this anxiety, and the hope is that you're going to be saved from this. And that's what Paul says. This is how you prepare. You don't prep physically, you prep spiritually. Become a believer is the short end of the stick, you know, the bottom line. Some metaphor that works there. Become a believer and practice that belief. Place your faith in Jesus so that you're saved from your sin, and then hope in that salvation that it's coming. And then you won't be worried. Then you will watch the news and see something that seems very dramatic and terrifying, and who knows, you know, the World War III is going to break out, or there's going to be a global reset, or there's going to be a pandemic to end all pandemics and wipe out the whole planet. And instead of being like, oh no, what am I going to do? Let me go buy my toilet paper. Instead of that, you say, God has not destined me for wrath. I believe in Jesus. I believe what he says. And I have hope that I'm going to escape that. Not because I deserve escaping that, but because that is the privilege of being in Christ. The hope of salvation. Verse 8 says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on these pieces. In other words, we know better. We live in the light. We repent of our sins. We get on the right side of the judge. So the way this looks in your life is, you can test to know if you're ready by comparing your life to what the life the scriptures paint of somebody living in the daytime, metaphorically, you know, the light of the world. So the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the word applies to your life. Remember, it's not cleaning up your act that saves you. Believing in Jesus saves you, but one of the things Jesus does when he saves you is not only from hell and wrath, but from sin. So he's just having broad categories here. The people at night, they get drunk at night. They don't get drunk in the day. We understand that. I mean, you take your kids to New Orleans, and you go in the day. And New Orleans is a wonderful place to take a family. It's charming. You know, there's the riverboat, and there's always music playing, and it smells kind of weird in certain places. But you know, they've got those great beignets, and I mean, it's a cheerful, happy place. And they've got an Apple store there. And then you decide to stay overnight. So we went a couple of times in the day, and I thought this was wonderful. And then once we had to be there for some paperwork issues for my visa, and so Kim and I went, and then we spent the night, and and somebody looked after our kids for us. And we're like, this is wonderful. We'll just spend the night in New Orleans. And you know what? It's a completely different city at night. It's like the vampires come out or something. I don't know. It's like, it smells way different. A lot of alcohol flowing. It's like everyone was drunk. And I'm not saying everyone in the city was drunk, because everyone in the city knew to stay at home, except the tourists and the drunk people. So when did that happen? Why did it happen at night? It's just one of those things. People, when it's dark, you do dark things. When it's light and your sin is exposed and it's easy for everyone to see and you're at work or you're at church or you're at a family gathering, that's when you put on your best foot forward. But as soon as there's a little bit of hiddenness, secretiveness, lack of accountability, you're around other people who talk this way and act this way and whatever, drink this way, then you start doing that because what's actually in your heart is coming out. You're able to suppress it in the daytime, but at nighttime, you don't want to suppress it. Now you can get away with it, and so you let it out. So one of the most impactful questions anyone ever asked me, I was a new believer, and I was watching a youth camp on a video of it or something, but the person asked this question. If you could get away with any sin you wanted, and you knew for sure no one would ever find out, there would be no accountability, no consequence, and God just allowed you just this one time you can do anything you wanted, what would you do? And then he let it sit with us for a while. And he said, if your answer is anything at all that's sinful, you're probably not a Christian. Because Christians, by definition, don't want to sin. It doesn't mean Christians don't sin. We all sin. Go read Romans 7 and Paul's saying, why is it that I do the things I don't want to do? That's the issue. What do you want in your heart? Not what we see at church. What do you want deep down in your heart? Are you a child of darkness? And all it would take is for you to live in the darkness for a little bit, for all of that to come out and you could be who you really are? Or are you a child of light? Who loves the Lord and loves His word and wants to obey Him. Ephesians 5 verse 7 says, therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That's Ephesians 5, verse 7 to 10. This phrase is interesting. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. If you were able to get away with any sin, your question to yourself should be, what would please the Lord? And when you get to a point in your life where you are living to please the Lord, not what other people think, not just to impress them, because that's easy, people are easily duped, but the Lord who sees your heart, and you make decisions based on that, that's how you know you're a child of the light, when it's in you. You know, it wasn't when I was at seminary that I felt most assured that I was a Christian. It was on my trips back to South Africa where I get to spend one night in another country. And I'd always go to a different country each time because you can't go direct. So I'd spend a night in Germany, or I'd spend a night in France, or I'd spend a night in Ireland. And I often would go to a foreign place where nobody knew me, not a single person, where I could get away with whatever I wanted. If I wanted to try drugs, I could try drugs. I could do anything I wanted to do. I could get drunk. No one's going to know. But I didn't want to. That's how I knew I was a real Christian. That it was in those moments when temptation would present itself and my inner instinct would be, flee from this because I love Jesus. That's what built my assurance. And this is what he's talking about. Don't be those people of the dark. We belong to the day. Let us be sober. We've put on faith and love. We have this hope and salvation. So live that way. So I just want to close with this reminder that your eschatology, we've been speaking about that, that's the doctrine of the end of the world that the Bible teaches. And eschatology is spoken all throughout Scripture. And it's a very complicated thing because there's a lot of imagery and you've got to know a lot of different prophecies. There's lots of different ways of interpreting it. And sometimes people just despair and say, ugh, eschatology, it's not important. And I'll grant you that there are certain things that it could go this way, it could go that way. Maybe this, maybe these people are right, maybe I'm wrong about that. But whatever your eschatology is, it needs to be an ethical eschatology. In other words, what you believe about how the world ends needs to affect your life, or it can't be right. Because the only reason God tells us what's coming in the future isn't for our curiosity. It's so that we have hope of salvation, that we can comfort one another, that we can encourage one another, that we can live holy lives. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, the same day of the Lord that Paul's writing about in our epistle, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be exposed and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away? So do you see what Peter's saying? Yes, I've told you all this stuff about the end, about the end, about the end. Now that you know the end, what sort of person should you be in holiness and godliness? And so as you study eschatology, it ought to drive you to bear fruit, to love the Lord, to hate your sin, to want to be holy. And if it's not, if it's just all about charts and dates and figuring out and proving other people wrong and watching rapture videos and all sorts of, it's missing the point. But if it gives you hope of your salvation and drives you closer to Jesus, that's an ethical eschatology. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher from the 1700s, the one who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and started the Great Awakening with that sermon. When he was 17 years old, he penned these famous 70 resolutions. And number 19 was this. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. Do you live your life so that you are resolved that you will never do anything that you would be ashamed to do if you knew Jesus was coming that hour? That's how you should live your life. That is an ethical eschatology. So happy Mother's Day. It's what's next. I know it's a heavy message. I hope that it's an encouraging message. Sometimes we feel like we are the only people on earth that believe this. We're the only people that know this. I'm the only person saying this. Maybe you think, I'm the only person saying this in my family. I'm the only person saying this at my work. I'm the only person saying this in my neighborhood. That's okay. That should drive you to have an urgency. It's true. It's true. You might feel like you're Tevik Eshens, the last person on earth to know what you know. But with that comes a responsibility to share it with others before it's too late. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, it is with joy in our hearts that we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to live the life we could never live and die the death that we deserved, that you rose him from the dead to conquer death once and for all, so that we who trust in him can be delivered from the wrath to come. Thank you for this promise that we are not destined for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. I pray for everyone here today, families that are reunited perhaps for Mother's Day, that even today as they enjoy each other's fellowship and company, that they would remember that we are here for a purpose, that time is short, that we know truth and we should be talking about it and we should be living it. We do these things because we love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.